There is one who leads persons who are at enmity to become friends or to be reconciled to each other. The Greek word for a mediator signifies that he's a middle person or one that makes up the breach between two disagreeing parties. We saw last week, Dave taught us about the fall of man and that God and man are at odds with one another. And really, for two people to need a mediator, it means that the level of disagreement or the level of conflict is so high that really the tension is so high, the anger, the emotions, the irritation is so severe that the two can't really settle the issue calmly between them. They need somebody to come between them to help mediate the situation, to help bring perspective and balance and wisdom to the interaction. And because of the fall, really, the Bible describes us, humans, as a people who are wholly opposed to God, who are outright haters of God, who deserve the wrath of God, Romans 1, who justly deserve God's punishment, Romans 3. And then open your Bibles with me. Why don't we look? It'd be good just to see this in Romans. The first several chapters outline our depravity. When we get to chapter 5, we start to see some descriptions of how man is described, how God describes us. So look at Romans chapter 5, and let's just pay attention to the ways that people are described, the words that describe them. Chapter 5, I'll read starting at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Just in that short passage, we're described as weak, ungodly, unrighteous, as bad, as sinners, as enemies of God, and as unreconciled. That makes for a bad relationship between us and God. Every human being who has ever lived fully deserves God's wrath and judgment. It would be right, it would be fair, completely fair, and it would be appropriate even if God were to send every human being to hell. Because we're enemies of God, we're slaves to unrighteousness, we're wicked from the heart. There's no one, chapter 3 of Romans, there's no one who's righteous. No, not even one. We are incapable of pleasing God, incapable of knowing God, incapable of believing rightly, incapable of loving anything outside of ourselves that wouldn't serve our own interests. We are vile, we are wretched, we are selfish, we are prideful, we are slanderous, we are lustful, we are boastful, we're haughty, we're vain, we're lovers of created things rather than the Creator. We are wholly opposed to God. We hate God, we oppose God, and we invent evil. Anybody depressed yet? Well, that sets the stage, really, for our need for a mediator. In order, really, to fully appreciate what Christ is and what offices he fills for us, and to understand and appreciate him as our mediator, we first need to have clear in our heads our grave need. So let me press this just a little bit further, not only seeing really what we are, but seeing where God is towards sinners. You might be surprised or shocked to find out that not only do we hate God, but God doesn't think so much of sinners either, at least at one level. Throughout the Bible, God metes out wrath and condemnation and judgment on the wicked. Those who die outside of His saving graces, they will face an eternity of condemnation. Let's turn together to Genesis, the first chapter, the first book in the Bible, and see a few examples of God's stance towards sin. Let's turn first to Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Skip down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Flip over to chapter 19 of Genesis. Chapter 19, verse 23. This is God towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew up on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. God rained down fire and sulfur out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the valley, and he destroyed that city and all of its inhabitants and all of the land. Why did he do that? It was because of the heinous evil that was conducted in that land. And God, he hates it. He hates evil, at least at one level. Matthew 10:28 confirms, even in the New Testament, that we're not to fear the one who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather we're to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the place reserved for the ungodly. So clearly, throughout the Bible, God doesn't play lightly with sinners. He doesn't take sin lightly in any way. In fact, it's very fair to say that God hates sin. He hates people who commit sin, and his holiness, he cannot look upon them. He holds the ability to punish for all of eternity in a place called hell those who never repent and believe. He's angry. He's hostile against sin. He hates it. Again, at least at one level. So here's the situation. All of us, the Bible says, are sinners. And God hates sinners. it makes for a bad dinner conversation. And it makes for animosity. It makes for, it's not the kind of thing you want to have him over for dinner. He hates you. He can't stand you. And we don't think much of him either. All right. This sets the stage, really, for our need for a mediator. But can you feel the tension? Can you feel why there's a grave need for mediation? In order to understand how good it is that we have a mediator, somebody who stands between us and God, really, you have to understand the bad news first. And the bad news is that we have a great need for mediation. The good news is that Christ is our mediator. That's exactly what he is. Hebrews 12:24 says that Christ is the mediator between God and man. Christ stands between us and God, and he reconciles us to God through his blood. There is no way at all of communion and relationship between God and man except in and through a mediator. Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, he takes away the enmity within us, and he also pays for the penalty of our sins, and he thus meets the wrath of God. He takes on for himself the wrath of God towards sin, and thus he makes peace. He mediates between God and man. All right. Now, let's think for a minute. I'm going to try and take us through the statement a bit. But I want us to think, who is Christ that he has a right to mediate between sinners and God? Christianity, as you might guess, is really, it's held together by Christ. Do away with Christ, you do away with everything that holds us together. So do away with Christ, do away with Jesus, and you destroy Christianity. So it's good, it's right. We ought to think deeply and rightly about who Jesus is. So this statement, one of the things it says is he's the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is called the Son of God in several places throughout the Bible. In John 1:14, why don't you turn there? We're going to look at this verse quite a bit. So John chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Some of claims that the term Son of God was just a general term that's used to describe the people of God throughout history, which is partially true. There have been people in history that have been called sons of God, but the New Testament also makes clear that Jesus is the only Son who's begotten by the Father. Jesus is absolutely unique. John 3:16, probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." While others in the Bible have been referred to generally as the term, he's a Son of God, Jesus is the unique, single, the only Son of God. Nobody else is referred to in the Bible as the only Son of God. He's begotten of the Father. Jesus himself is unique in that sense. He is the only begotten Son. All right, let's move on. He's fully God. Who else has the power to heal the blind, the lame, the sick, and the deaf, and the dead even? Who else has the power to calm the winds and create food to feed thousands of people? If you have your Bibles open still to John 1, look at John 1, verse 1. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then flip down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus clearly was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word is referring to Jesus, because in verse 14 we see that that Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. So the fact that Jesus is begotten by the Father means that He is fully God. He was with God, the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. Jesus is fully God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We see it again here. Hebrews chapter 1, the first five verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He will be to me a Son"? Again, verse 3, the exact imprint of His nature. That's how the Bible describes Jesus. He's the exact imprint of His nature. And then did the angels? So was it ever said of angels that, "You're my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? Colossians 2:9, we thought about this when we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, referring to Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells." Jesus is fully God. It's the testimony of all of God's Word that Jesus is completely and fully God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is fully God. The Bible consistently describes Him this way. Also, He is fully man. I don't know exactly how. I'm the one who gets stuck with all these mysterious things, like how somebody can be fully God and fully man both at the same time. It's like the Trinity. It will blow your mind trying to wrap your head around it. There's mystery. There's profound mystery involved in this. But the Bible describes Jesus as both of those things, both together. He is fully God. He's also fully man. I remember as a child, I used to wonder, how human, I mean really, just how human is Jesus? Did He sweat? Did He pass gas? Did He bleed when He was cut? Did He have a nose and toes and guy parts? Did He go potty? And now that I'm older, I have a seminary degree, more mature, you know all these mysteries. I have to say that yes, He did all those things. He did likely use the bathroom. He went potty. Why do I know that? Because He lived to be 33 years old and nobody can hold it that long. Nobody. It's too painful. And so He did. He went potty, and apparently He did it perfectly. He never peed on the seat like me. He was perfect. And so, but, all right, anyway, I can digress there for too long, but I won't. The point is that Jesus, He took on real flesh. He was a real man. He was born just like you and I were born. As a baby, the Bible says that He grew in wisdom and stature. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to not pee on the seat, probably. He had to learn how to crawl, how to eat, how to walk. If you were to see him, Jesus would have looked like a normal guy. John 1:14 again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus didn't hover over the ground 4 feet when he was on earth. He walked the earth like a man because he was a man. He didn't have a halo over his head like in some of the pictures you see on billboards. That would have easily identified him as, yeah, this guy's, you know, he must be God. Like, who else has a halo? Even the hardest of hearts couldn't deny, wow, this guy's got a halo. He must be something. Yeah. But he didn't. He was normal. He was a normal guy. He looked normal. If you were to see him, he'd look like the next guy. All right. He wasn't a spirit, he wasn't an angel, he was a man. He experienced the same emotions that you and I experience. He laughed, he cried, he lived, he worked. He was a carpenter, he probably had calluses on his hands. He could swing a hammer. All right. You know, I was thinking, he walked around a lot, so he may have been thin, like me. Probably not, but he might have been. The point is, he didn't look like many of the pristine pictures with product in his hair and, you know, some nice little smile on his face and dainty and almost effeminate. He didn't look like a lot of the pictures, at least that I've seen, that are, I hate to draw our attention here, but on some stained glass windows, he didn't quite look like that. I mean, that doesn't command much worship. Hard to worship a guy that you could beat up, even if you're a girl. All right. Let me move on. Man, I'm digressing a lot. Jesus had friends. He was human. Again, he had friends. Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples. He experienced emotions, joy, happiness, sadness. He even experienced what it was to be in great distress. Jesus, I imagine, was probably a lot of fun to be around. He got invited to a lot of parties. This is one of the things I think that the Pharisees didn't like very much about Jesus. He was always invited to the parties, and they weren't, because they weren't very fun to be around. Everything was too serious. He hung out with people who partied. Got him into a lot of trouble. All this to say, Jesus was a man. He probably would have laughed if you told him a joke, if it was funny. Mike, he would have liked your humor wherever you are. All right. So this begs the question, is Jesus God or was Jesus man? Which was he? And the answer is yes. He's both. He's fully both. He's the God-man. We have to hold both of these things to be true. We need to look at the whole person of who Christ is and say, that's God. That's Jesus. Fully God and fully man. But there's two ways to err here. And many, many have erred on either side of this. Some have said he's a great guy. He's the model man, but he's not God. Many have said that. He's great. He's smart. He's wise. He's brilliant. He's courageous. What an example. But he's not God. The Mormons say that he wasn't born God, but that he became God. He was born a man and he became God. That's one way to err. That's not what the Bible teaches. The other way to err is to say that he's God, but he's not really human. These folks have a diminished view of Jesus' humanity. So when Jesus said things like, no one knows the hour or the time. He was just pretending. He really knew all those things, but he was just kind of faking it. And when we read in the Bible that Jesus was tempted, these people say, no, Jesus wasn't tempted. Jesus is God. He was just faking it when we read about him being tempted. There really are people who claim this, who claim that Jesus was God, but not really man. After all, Jesus, because he's God, he can't really be tempted. Because James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And in believing that, they then go on to claim that Jesus was not really being tempted because he's God. Well, the problem with this is that the Bible says that he was tempted. And it seems a strange way to say that he wasn't really tempted by saying that he was tempted. That seems a strange way. It's like if you're driving to my house and I say, you need to turn left here, and I really mean right. Like, that doesn't make sense. The Bible says he was tempted, and I think we're to take that Jesus was really, actually, truly tempted. Matthew's Gospel says that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and during that time he was being tempted by Satan. Look at Hebrews 4. Open your Bibles with me there. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14 through verse 16. Since therefore... Here we go. It starts the same way. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Bible is clear that Jesus was actually tempted, and when he was tempted, he was really being tempted. He's not just God unable to be tempted. He's fully man. I think some Christians have viewed Jesus a bit like Superman and Clark Kent. Clark Kent, you know, you ever seen Superman? Yeah? Okay, I didn't know if I'm dating myself. Superman, you know, well, Clark Kent is this guy with goofy glasses and kind of nerdy. He wears clothes like I'm wearing and has tape in between his glasses. And so you watch, and, you know, he's always getting himself into binds. People are shooting bullets at him, and cars are falling on his head. But you, when you're watching it, you think, no big deal. He's not really Clark Kent. He's Superman. Underneath that little clothes, underneath that shirt and tie he's wearing, there's a blue suit. It's got a big red S right on the chest. He's got a red cape. It's Superman. So bullets, of course, are going to bounce right off of him. A car can fall on his head. He's just going to push it right up off the ground and throw it into a building. But he's not really Clark Kent. He's Superman. And a lot of people, I think, have viewed Jesus the same way. He's not really man. He's God. He's not really being tempted. When he's suffering and being tempted, he wasn't really being tempted. He was just kind of faking it, being tempted. Because underneath, he's really God. And this is a wrong view of Jesus. He really was man. When he was being tempted, he really was being tempted. He was actually being tempted. He had bad days. He cried real tears. And when he did, he was not faking it or pretending to be tempted, and he really wasn't. He is fully God, and he's fully man, which means he's fully been tempted, as we have been tempted. He's also the divinely appointed mediator between God and man. Hebrews 12:24 says Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We see something of God's divine appointment for Christ to serve in this role in Isaiah 53. For the sake of time, I'm going to have to go pretty fast here. Isaiah 53. I would love to read the whole thing, but I'll just start at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Again, I'm just trying to get us to see, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's what the Bible teaches. It was divinely appointed. It was God's will. He purposed that Christ would be crushed. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In order for Jesus to serve as our mediator, it was necessary for him to be fully God and fully man. If he's not fully God, he can't connect us to God. And if he isn't fully man, he can't empathize with us. He can't empathize with mankind. And so Jesus is the God-man. This is clearly, this has been debated, I should say, in church history. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D., they settled this, that Jesus is one person with two natures, fully God, fully man, divine and human natures. Jesus is both. This is what every Orthodox Christian believes, every Protestant believes, and even every Catholic believes these things to be true of Jesus. The technical theological term, if you like that kind of stuff, is called the hypostatic union, meaning that Christ has two natures, God and man. The incarnation is when Jesus took on flesh. The eternal Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he took on flesh, he became man, the man Jesus Christ, in human flesh. Christians are the only people in the world who believe this. 1 John 4:2 says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. To deny that Christ was human is to deny what the Bible teaches about him. Okay, we need to move on. Having taken upon himself, I'm getting back to the confession, having taken upon himself human nature, yet without sin. Again, Hebrews 4:14 showed us that Christ has been tempted in every way, yet he is without sin. But how could that happen? How could God enter human history and live as a human like us? The answer is found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this passage, we see Christ's humility and Christ's service. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself and he served us by dying, by bearing the penalty of sins for us. This is why we talk about Jesus so much at this church and Lord willing, in our homes. That's why he's so precious. It's because he died for sinners. And he's the mediator between man and a holy God. Now, this does not mean that when Jesus took on human flesh, that he ceased to be God. In fact, the name that Matthew gives to Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel account is the same name of this church. It's Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right. So even when Jesus was on the earth, he remained continually and forever God. Jesus has always been God. Okay, let's turn our attention now to seeing specifically what Christ has done in actual time and history to serve as the mediator between us and God. Why is Christ qualified to be our mediator? First, because his active obedience. This is the gospel. The fact that Jesus, he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and rose again. The whole Bible is really about this main event. All of history really is about this main event. Jesus faced the penalty, the death penalty. He faced it for all who would repent and believe. He was physically abused. A mob of people beat him. People lied about him, even his closest friends. Jesus was sweating blood when his friends couldn't even stay awake and comfort him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out to the Father, "If there's any other way, let's do that. Nevertheless, your will be done." And then Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus went on to be betrayed, lied about, he was spit upon, he was mocked, he was stripped of his clothing, he was nailed to a cross where he bled and died. And this is his active obedience. He actively obeyed in those ways. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4 say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the gospel. God in Jesus isn't a God who says, "Try harder, work more, do better." He's a God who has laid down his life, who got his hands bloody and suffered and died. And he did that because he loves us. That is Jesus' active obedience. Jesus also, we need to think about his passive obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he..." God the Father made him to be sin, him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, that in him, that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And Christ in this way, perfectly and fully submitted to the Father's will, and God desired to make Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. And Jesus obeyed perfectly. He submitted to the will of God. It wasn't easy for Jesus. In fact, in Mark 14:36, just before Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Jesus was praying. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done." And this wasn't a simple, wasn't a painless submission. And it was God's will that Christ would drink this cup of suffering. and his passive obedience is when he accepted, or when he took on for himself, he took it on, the penalty of death for us. All right. What exactly has all of that accomplished? What has Jesus' active and passive obedience, what has that done? That, my brother and sister, has accomplished our salvation. That is why Christ is able to be our mediator and our intercessor. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This intercession we're going to think about in just a second. It's part of his office as priest. We'll think about it in a second. Why don't we? I'll go ahead and move into this. Lastly, really, what offices does Christ discharge as mediator? He discharges the offices of prophet, priest, and king. We're going to race through these. Why is Christ called a prophet? Well, a prophet is one who speaks for God. And Christ is the great teacher of divine truth. A few verses here. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Christ, has made him known. That's the job of a prophet, to make known God. Hebrews 1:1-3 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is why Christ is our prophet. He points us towards God. He exposes to us who God is. When you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus, the great prophet, to see most clearly what God, what his character, who he is, what he's like. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is also a priest. We see this in the fact that he intercedes for us. This is the job of a priest. It was the duty of a priest to offer sacrifices for sins and to pray to God to pardon sinners. Christ does both of these things. He both intercedes for us, makes known our requests to God, and he is the sacrifice that the priests were to make. The book of Hebrews really elaborates on what this office looks like for Christ. I'll just read one little passage. Hebrews 10:19-22 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Describes Christ's office as prophet, as priest rather. He is prophet, he's priest, he's also king. He doesn't have an earthly kingdom, he has a heavenly kingdom, but he reigns in the hearts of saints and of angels. Hence Christ is called, one of the names given to him is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, I just read in Revelation towards the end, I think chapter 21 maybe, that when Christ returns, his eyes will be as fire, He's going to be wearing a robe that's been dipped in blood. He's going to be on a white horse. And right on his thigh, he's going to have written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to have a tattoo. Maybe. That's cool. No. All right. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. He is the King of Kings. 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 15. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, and here we get his title, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the title that belongs to Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done in actual space and time and history, he is our great mediator. Philippians 2, 9 through 10 says it like this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Christ, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me read our statement to us one more time. Since Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is fully God and fully man, he's the divinely appointed mediator between God and man, having taken upon himself human nature, yet without sin, he perfectly fulfilled the law, suffered and died upon the cross for the salvation of sinners. He was buried and rose again the third day. He ascended to his Father, at whose hand he ever lives to make intercession for his people. He will return again visibly and bodily. He is the only mediator, the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and sovereign of the universe. I think I have time for maybe one question. No questions? Excellent. No. Really, if you have any questions, now's your opportunity. One thing I didn't hit on, at least in teaching, was the part in our statement that says he will return again visibly and bodily. If you want to see some references for that, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Revelation 22 exposes that he is coming again. So, let me pray for us. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and we praise you that Christ is our mediator. We praise you that because of Christ, because of his obedience, Lord, because of his suffering and death on the cross, because you raised him from the dead, Lord, because he never sinned, he is the perfect sacrifice. He is our intercessor. He is everything to us who believe. Lord, we pray that through our lives you would exalt Christ. Pray that even now as we prepare our hearts to sing and pray and hear your word preached, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come and exalt your Son. We want to see him. We want to savor him. We want to worship you, the true and living God. We want to have grateful and thankful hearts for Jesus, because he is our mediator between us and you. Left to our own, we would have only enmity and strife. We would face an eternity of judgment in a lake of fire and sulfur. But Jesus is our mediator, our great prophet, priest, and king.
We humbly thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have exactly